This is the lecture for March 1992. It is titled, Healing and Christian Atonement. This is a subject that all of us need to understand, but it's woefully misunderstood today even by some of the top religious authorities in the world. This is especially true of many Pentecostal groups who do not comprehend what the Christian atonement entails, nor how it is to be properly applied today. But let us look at the question of sickness, healing, medicine, physicians, and in the light of the biblical teaching concerning Christ's atonement for us. And let me tell you, that atonement is absolutely secure, and it's all-embracing, and it's wonderful. But it's an atonement, which means a covering of our sins, a covering of our imperfections, so that we can experience righteousness and goodness and perfection in the future through Christ. All of that is wrapped up in the meaning of the word atonement, or the covering of Christ's blood for every single one of us. But it's so woefully misunderstood today by people, because they want to apply the atonement of Christ in today's world in every single aspect of life. And in no way is that what the biblical teaching shows to us. We need to comprehend this subject. We need to understand it. And once we do, we can see the beautiful teaching of what the Bible has to say concerning the atonement of Christ, the great covering of his blood for our sins and for the elevation of ourselves up to and including a recognition of God the Father as being just like Christ himself, raised to a perfection of being like Christ himself. So this matter of healing, medicines and physicians and all of that, and sickness, needs to be comprehended in a proper way. Now let's face it, sickness is a widespread phenomenon. It's a rarity to find a person who has never experienced illness. But even those uncommon few still encounter death, and that could be called a malady in itself, couldn't it? In the final analysis, all humans succumb to afflictions. They seem to be a part of our living, and I suppose we would say, and our dying. But are sicknesses natural? Some are willing to admit that they seem to be. Others, however, feel that all illness is unnatural, and that if everyone lived the way the Creator intended, we would never experience a day of sickness. People have debated this issue from the dawn of history. Philosophers have wondered about it. Physicians have attempted to understand it and to improve on it. And theologians have tried to explain it. The question of sickness and healing should concern all who are Christians. We should especially know what the Bible teaches about the matter and as it reflects upon the atonement, that is the great covering that Christ has done for us, covering our sins by his blood. After all, God created us, didn't he? And he should give us information in his revelation that would help us to better understand this important subject. So what about this question of sickness and sin in the first place? We need to realize one thing as far as sin is concerned. Only God can forgive sin. He is the only one who can cleanse us of our spiritual misdeeds. And looking at sin, does it bear any relationship to sickness? Is sickness a result of sin, either physical or spiritual sin? Now, if sickness is, then the Christian who places God and his laws above all else must look on sickness as a question of theological import. If sickness is always the result of sin, then God is the only one who can legitimately deal with it. Medicine, in actual fact, could become an idol, a substance which a person uses in the place of God to forgive sins, quote-unquote. Physicians also could come under the banner of censure, because some could think them to be human substitutes for God in his treatment of sin. Since it is biblically certain that only God can deal with transgressions, physicians are then shunned by some Christians as being inherently evil and as an idolatrous replacement for God. Healing, on the other hand, is looked on as, in some circles, as the forgiveness of sins. And since only God can forgive sins, only he is to be trusted to heal all our afflictions. These matters have caused serious concern to all those who love God and his Bible. All want to know what God desires, to inherit everlasting life in his kingdom, and finally to be a part of his divine family. What then does God say about this important matter? Let us look at a biblical overview. For one thing, we are shown by Christ that sickness can be, and indeed it is on occasion, a result of sin. Now, a little later we'll discuss whether it's always a question of sinning. But we do know that sickness can be a result of sin. If you'll read Matthew 9 and verses 1 through 6, we have an explanation of this. It speaks here about Christ speaking about a time when he entered into a ship, or rather Matthew is, and passed over the Sea of Galilee, and Christ came into his own city. And it says, going on, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think you that evil in your hearts? For whither is it easier to say, Your sins be forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up your bed, and go into your house." Now that's Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. This illustration clearly shows that sicknesses can be the result of sins, and that the healing of the palsied man was the resultant forgiveness of his sins. There's further examples in the Bible to show this, and one of them is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. It speaks about an impotent man who had been healed by Christ, and was then told, quote, verse 14, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you," unquote. There's no arguing on these references just given, that is, the one in Matthew and this one in John. Both the palsied man and the impotent man were diseased because of sins, their transgressions of physical or spiritual laws of some kind. And this should not surprise anyone, really. The breaking of physical laws can certainly result in diseased bodies. If the diet of a child, let's say, consists of an overabundance of carbohydrates, especially refined sugars, with great deficiencies in proteins and fats, that little frame could hardly develop properly. Even an adult who overeats or overdrinks would hardly expect to be in the peak of health continually. And from a psychological point of view, one could be filled with hate, envy, bitterness, or a host of other emotional disturbances, and suffer permanent mental problems as a result. Bad mental habits, according to the Bible, are sins. They are called spiritual sins. And breaking those spiritual laws can produce even physical as well as mental illness. 100-fold more examples could be given to show that sickness can be the outcome of broken laws. And really, one would be daft to argue the issue. I suppose every one of us knows that if we eat a green apple, we should expect a stomach ache. All right, now, that's the fact. But is sickness always a result of sin, of disobeying physical or spiritual laws? Now, since we know that the consequence of sin can be sickness, some Christians feel that only God can deal with it because it's sin or a consequence of sin. They believe that medicine or physicians should never be used to treat the matter, for that would be trying to put them in the place of God. Now, there are theological and natural problems with this concept, however. It's well recognized that the correcting of a diet or of a mental attitude can often result in a complete recovery of those who are afflicted. This can happen to people who do not invoke God at all. Is the simple correction of a diet or an attitude to be equated with the forgiveness of sins? Are there not natural recuperative powers which are resident within everybody? Many, if not most, recoveries are made without the slightest forgiveness of sins in the biblical sense of the word. As a matter of fact, Christ corrected the general belief of his time that misfortunes and sicknesses were altogether a resultant of sins. Because, you know, there were people who believed that in the time of Christ. They said all sicknesses were just a result of sins, and they let it go at that. But Christ had to correct that concept. Notice Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It says, quote, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans," that is, told Christ, "whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. For those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell." Now, that tower was located in Jerusalem, down near the pool of Siloam, down in the southeast corner of the city. And we do not know of this incident in any other literature, but we do find here that Christ was referring to a recent event that had happened in his time. And 18 people had been killed by this tower near the Pool of Siloam, which had fallen over and on these 18, and they were all slain. And he said, "Think you that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Now, what he meant was that accidents can and do occur that have nothing to do with physical or spiritual sins. And Christ was stating that right here. Now, most ordinary people among the Jews thought all misfortunes were in some way, however, a direct result of God's punishment of transgressions. Now, Christ said, no, now listen here, they're not. But some believe that. This erroneous belief of the Jews was generally shared by the common folk, even of the Gentiles. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was on his trip to Rome in the vessel that had to be jettisoned in a great storm, and they landed on an island that some people feel was the island of Malta, and probably it was. And in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 5, it explains here an incident that took place with the Apostle Paul once they had landed on this island. It says, "The barbarous people," and by the way, that means those who did not speak Greek, "the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire." Now this is Luke speaking. "And received every one of us because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat. A snake came right out of it and fastened on his hand." Now this was a poisonous snake. In fact, it says it in the next verse. "And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said unto themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffers not him to live. But Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm." You see, that was an accident. He wasn't trying to get that beast to bite him, like some people do in certain areas of the United States today, to show their so-called faith. That is nonsense. But here is something that was an accident, as far as Paul was concerned. And the snake came out of the sticks and fastened on his hand, and it was a venomous snake. But not one single thing happened there to the Apostle Paul. But these Gentile folk, they believed that something was wrong with Paul, or that God surely would never have allowed that snake to bite him. Now, how many of us have felt the same thing? That if something happens to one of our friends or neighbors or whoever it might be, like a beast coming and hurting them in some way, that the natural conclusion is, to most people, or lots of people, that God is trying to punish the individual. That certainly wasn't the case here with the Apostle Paul. Now, such beliefs as these, that all sicknesses or misfortunes are a consequence of evil doing on the person that suffers them, well, it was commonplace in the first century, and believe me, it is still quite commonplace amongst people today. People were reasoning that God was always good, you see, and only punished people because they were evil. This, however, is not the belief of Christ, and he makes it quite plain in his teachings. In fact, Christ corrects the common viewpoint. Sickness was not always the results of sins. True, on some cases it was, but not always is it a result of sins, that is, sickness. Christ gave a clear illustration of this in the incident of the man born blind. It says in John chapter 9 and verse 1 through 7, this is a very important section of Scripture on this whole question. It says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now notice, they didn't say, was it because he sinned? They just assumed automatically it was because of it. But they didn't know one thing. They didn't know whether it was the man himself who had sinned and been born that way. And how can a baby, in actual fact, in the womb, sin? You see, that was the question. Or whether it was his parents that sinned. And there was the statement that the sins of the parents, of course, and even in the Ten Commandments, it says, will be carried on down to the children unto the third and fourth generation. Well, they wanted to know that answer. And Jesus continued by saying, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes, and when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now that's the very pool area of the illustration given a few moments ago. But you go down there, he says, and you wash in that pool of Siloam. And he went his way, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now that's a quote. Now he got his healing. But this man was not born blind because of any sin of his own or the sin of his parents. God actually had that man born blind so that Jesus could heal him. Now, someone could say, that's a very cruel thing for God to do. Well, you take that up with God, or I will too. But you see, this is the teaching of the Scripture. God sometimes actually allows people to have such sufferings as that, to be able to do something in them later for good. And that goes for every single one of us today. Do you realize there's not a one of us that has perfection in body? I don't know of a person that does. I'm looking for that perfect body, however. And after the resurrection from the dead takes place, and I am given, and you are given, a brand new body, a spiritual body, which will be perfect. I tell you, all of the ills and ails and things of this body that we've had here, which will be good experiences for us in actual fact, we'll begin to then really appreciate what God can give to us and what he will and what he does give to us in the resurrection from the dead. All of these things are there for an important reason, and God knows what he's doing. No, just because a person is sick, violently sick, does not necessarily mean at all that the person has sinned, nor has his parents sinned. So we need to get off of this crazy belief of so many people that in every case you see sickness, whether it's a sniffle of a cold or a leprosy or whatever it is, it's because of sin. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Now the example that we just read about there shows Christ's disciples, actually they even shared the ordinary viewpoint that sicknesses were caused by sins. They assumed without question that sins had caused this man's blindness, but here we find that that wasn't the case. And we can go on with other illustrations. There is the prime case, the prime illustration of the Old Testament, which shows that sins do not necessarily at all bring calamity upon people. People can suffer calamities and troublesome times, from God even, without them having committed any sin whatsoever. Look at the case of Job. The book of Job is one of the best examples demonstrating that sickness can come upon a person without the individual sinning at all. Let us look carefully at this case of Job, because it's important to this whole discussion on healing. It says in Job chapter 1 and verse 1 that Job was a wise man. He lived in a place called Uz, which was east of Palestine, in the area of modern Jordan or Syria, around in there. He is pictured as a very rich man, a great influence, and a very happy man, as a matter of fact. The author of the book of Job describes him as being, quote-unquote, perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That's Job 1 and verse 1. The Revised Standard Version gives the Hebrew as Job being blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. How many of us would like to have an inspired writer talk to us in the manner written of Job? Don't we all fall short, far short of Job? My goodness, I don't consider myself perfect and upright. Now, I think I fear God, and I'm trying to eschew evil. But Job is described as being perfect and upright, and I haven't quite come to that position yet. Now, maybe some of you have, but I don't think I have. However, I have good intentions, and I want Christ to help me, and I know you do too. But you know, here is Job described as being perfect and upright. With Job, it was different than what we might even consider ourselves as being. Even Satan could not find anything about Job with which to accuse him. Satan had just traveled over the whole earth. He had observed everything going on here on earth at the time. But God informed Satan that in all the earth, Job was unique. And even God said he was a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. That's verse 8. Now, with God's appraising Job that way, that's pretty powerful. Now, if Satan couldn't find anything wrong with him, and he said he couldn't, and God said he was perfect, what right have men to say he was self-righteous and an egotist when he himself said he was perfect and upright? Well, Satan the devil said he was, God said he was, and because Job said he was just telling the truth, wasn't he? Well, You know, self-righteousness is a cardinal sin. You can find all types of scriptures that say that. But even Satan couldn't find one taint on Job's character. And God himself said he was a perfect and upright man. That is, he was a righteous man. Now, that doesn't mean he was different than all other humans, that he was like Christ in absolute perfection. But within the environment of being a human being, these were the appraisals that were given by God the Father, by Satan, and by Job himself. To test the righteous character of Job, however, God allowed Satan to take away all his possessions and to destroy even his own children. Now, this was a terrible tragedy for this man to endure. But the inspired writer went on to say that Job sinned not, nor did he charge God with foolishness. That's Job 1, verse 22. In his first trial, Job maintained his perfect status and fidelity before God. Then there was a second time when Satan came in the presence of God in heaven, and he had just also again made a complete survey of the earth. And this is chapter 2. And if anyone could have the power to observe sins in a person, let me tell you, it would surely have been Satan the devil, who's called the accuser of the brethren. But even after all the former things that Satan had done to him, God still said of Job, quote, "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And still he holds fast his integrity. Although you," he says to Satan, this is God speaking to Satan, "you moved me against him to destroy him without cause." Notice those words, without cause. Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Even God had no cause whatever to afflict him the way he did for anything that Job had done. However, Job was an example, and he was testing Job. He was giving Job experiences. But these things that befell Job were not because of his sins. They were being allowed to happen by God and allowing Satan himself to do the tricks because it was without cause, however. Job held fast to his integrity, and God said he had put his afflictions, Job's afflictions, on him without cause. And Job was certainly not self-righteous. Satan was still not content, however. He felt that Job surely had one weakness in which he would succumb, and that would be his own health. So he says to God, "Let me do some other things." And God permitted Satan to smite Job with anything he pleased of a physical nature, but he could not take his life. I want you to notice in this dialogue that takes place between God and Satan in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, who is in complete control. It is God who is. Satan could not do one thing to Job, nor can he do anything to you or to any of your loved ones or to anybody unless God himself gives the permission. Who's in charge? God is always in charge. And that is what we need to understand. That will give us the comfort that we need to realize that our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, Christ Jesus, are very concerned with us. And we may go through trials and troubles, some of them like Job did. But God knows what he is doing, and we will triumph in the end. That's exactly what we find here in the Scripture, and that is the reason why we have this example of Job given to us. So God permitted Satan to smite Job with sore boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And even though Job became gravely ill, the divine author said that Job still did not, even then, sin with his lips. Job chapter 2 and verse 10. For the next 26 chapters, Job was counseled by three older philosophers concerning the reasons why all these misfortunes had occurred to him and why he had become sick. They all told him in various ways that he was surely a sinner and that his sins had now caught up with him. In a word, they believed what most people commonly believed, that sickness and misfortune were clearly caused by the sins of an individual. Now let us understand one thing about Job. He knew that he, as well as all humans, had basic sin. He even said he did. Job 7, verse 20 and 21, chapter 14 and verse 4 and 16 and 17, chapter 31 and verse 33. He knew that. Job was well aware that he wasn't perfect like God was, but compared to all other humans, he had done nothing wrong whatever to cause Satan to do what he did to him, nor for God to allow Satan to do it. It was without cause, and he knew that. He was not even willing to call God himself perfect, that is, blameless. He said that in chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, though God appraised him as such. And two times he said that he was, but Job didn't feel that he was himself. God said Job was blameless in the sense that he had done nothing specifically wrong to warrant all his misfortunes or sicknesses. And I tell you, some of you who are listening to this tape right now, you may be sick, and you cannot figure out a way of what you have done to allow you to be sick. Now, some of you may. My goodness, I have eaten those green apples once in a while and got sick, and I know exactly what made me sick, and so do you. But sometimes we don't know, do we? And we wonder why God allows things to happen, misfortunes and sicknesses. In fact, with Job, God said he was afflicted without cause. That is, Job was. Chapter 2 and verse 3. No wonder then that Job steadfastly defended his position that he had not sinned. He was not self-righteous. He was simply telling the truth. To understand Job's defense of himself, let's look at a situation which might happen to anyone. Suppose one became sick and three friends came to him, somebody else, and accused him of being sick because he had, among other things, let's say, run a red light the day before. That is, in his car. Now, that's wrong, and we know you shouldn't run red lights. That's dangerous, not only to you, but to other people on the roads. However, the afflicted one protested that he had not even driven his car on that day, let's say. He knew he had not violated the law, that particular law in that regard. But three counselors come to him and insist that he had run the red light. But would not this man, who had not even been in his car that day, have a right to defend himself and say that he had not run the red light? Well, is that self-righteousness? Well, of course it isn't. He's just admitting that that he is telling the truth. In fact, if he would have said, okay, maybe I did run the red light, even though I wasn't in a car, that he would be lying, and that would be sin. Now, in the same thing in the case of Job. He simply told his counselors that he had done nothing wrong that he knew of to bring on his misfortunes and sicknesses. And he continually, steadfastly maintained his innocence, and even God had admitted that he was afflicted without cause. God knew Job was right. Even God admitted that Job had been afflicted for no good reason whatever as far as humanity was concerned. Now, Job later on, however, came to the place of repenting in sackcloth and ashes. Well, repenting then, you mean he actually had some sin after all? No, nowhere in the book does God ever call Job a sinner. But Job did repent. Now, why did he? Why did he have to repent? He repented because he had compared himself in character with God, not understanding how powerful, holy, and august God really was. If you look at Job 42, verses 1 through 6, that is the reason he had to repent. He compared himself with God. He said, I'm as perfect as God is. No, he wasn't. And there is where he had to repent. But he had done nothing specifically wrong to bring on his illness or his misfortunes that had occurred to him. In fact, he began to think he was like God in character. And this was a wrong appraisal. That's what he repented of. Now, while God never called Job a sinner, he did whittle him down to size by showing him his powers, God's powers of creation, of which Job had none. You ought to read, and we ought to read, chapters 38 to 41 of Job, which show God demonstrating to Job how insignificant he was in comparison to God. And that's an appraisal that each of us humans needs to look at as well. Job had never realized this before, and so he repented of this erroneous evaluation of himself. The lesson of Job has excellent information for us in regard to the overall aspect of healing, of this subject. He had misfortunes. He was sick, even deathly so. But notice carefully, he had not sinned to bring on those afflictions. This is made clear in God's revelation. This is why the lesson of Job is good to bear in mind regarding sickness. His sickness was not a result of sin. And just as Job's three friends thought he must have sinned, they couldn't figure out why he would be afflicted such a way if he had not sinned. And they absolutely believed it. And even Christ's disciples, as well as the Pharisees, thought the man born blind had sinned. But they were all wrong. Neither the blind man nor his parents had sinned, and that's what Christ said. Sickness is not always the result of sin. Indeed, even in the verses of Scripture which tell us to anoint the sick and pray for their recovery, we are told, it says in James 5, verses 14 and 15, if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him, unquote. Notice the word if there, because even this Scripture, which tells people to be anointed for sickness and all of that, actually says if he has committed sins. Because in some cases, sicknesses are not the result of sins, whether they be physical or spiritual. There are other ways to show that sickness and disease do not always occur because of sin. Well, look at the animal world. Animals are incapable of sinning, yet they get sick. Plants cannot break moral or spiritual laws, but many of them do become diseased, don't they? Well, of course they do. Infants can fall, human infants can fall prey to childhood diseases, but could it be said that they broke the Ten Commandments or other laws? Indeed, a righteous person who is completely healthy may walk into the forest, be bitten by a rabid animal, and unless he is given proper treatment, he will probably die because rabies is caused by a virus that can kill if it enters the bloodstream. Should such a person, bitten by a sick animal, be called a sinner? Pneumonia, measles, the common cold even, can be caused by viruses. And even healthy people can catch them, as we call it today. Have you caught a cold or something like that? Are all these victims sinners too? Now, while Israel dwelt in the wilderness, away from the disease-ridden Egypt, even though they were eating proper food derived from heaven, I mean, they were eating, you talk about proper food, they had manna. There couldn't be any better food than that. You know, though, they were nevertheless subject to sickness, even while they were in the wilderness. This is clear because quarantine laws were placed in the Bible to keep others from catching, so-called, the various diseases that were amongst the Israelites. Numbers chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. This does not mean that someone could catch another's sins, but rather that viruses and other causative agents, or bacteria, or whatever it might be, of infectious diseases can be caught to make one sick. This is why quarantine was necessary among the ancient Israelites, and why it is still necessary for us today. And these are examples in the Bible for all of us to heed. But even quarantine regulations are not able to stem the tide of sicknesses if they are at epidemic proportions. Throughout history, plagues have swept through one country after another. Perfectly healthy people, along with the sickly, have fallen victims of the pestilence and they have died. Did they all catch the plague because they had sinned? Well, in one case, we find in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 15, David sinned on one occasion against God, and then God caused a death angel to go amongst 70,000 of his subjects, and they all perished by the plague. Now, it was caused by sin, all right, but not their sin. David's sin in this particular case. But the 70,000, what had they done? And though David recognized his own sin at that time as a cause of God's judgment, he said to God, look at this verse 17, quote, "But these sheep, what have they done?" Verse 17, even David saw that they had not done any wrong. The fact is, the 70,000 had not done anything but obeyed the dictates of the King David. They were blameless, but they all died of the plague, the 70,000 did. This example again shows that it is possible for people to become sick and even die without committing sins. However, it must be admitted that if one eats too much cake, drinks too much alcohol, lives an intemperate life, he can become sick. Now, we all know that. Eat that green apple, and I guarantee you, you're going to get a stomachache. Even those who are not intemperate still get sick. Actually, what is proper to eat at all times? I'd like to ask you that. Does any one of us have enough mind power to eat and drink the right quantity and quality of foods on each and every occasion? One day the outside temperature is cold, the next day it's warm. Should a person change his diet to compensate for these diurnal changes? If so, how would he change it? How could he be assured he had everything in correct proportions of what he ate and what he didn't eat? There are those who attempt to treat their bodies with such physical exactitude that they watch very religiously everything they eat and drink. They become so meticulous about it that many would call them health food fattists. While anyone would admit that the body should be cared for, after all, it's called the temple of God. But if one is too careful in watching the body, all attention could be drawn inward to the physical self. Such a person could become overly self-centered and concerned too much with physical things. This is the antithesis of a Christian's outward concern for others and having his mind directed toward spiritual things. The truth is, no human being can really put into the body exactly what it needs in order to function perfectly at all times. And you know why? Because we do not have the brain power. the mind power to do that. We are not mentally capable of such precise dieting. And besides, God doesn't want us to be fanatics over food and drink, and that's what he said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Christ is not as much interested in what we put into our bodies. Now, he's interested, but not as much interested as he is in what comes out of our hearts. This is clearly shown in the scriptures. You remember Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 15? He says, it's not the things you put into the body that defile, but the things that come out of the body. Now, that's a paraphrase of that section of scripture. The truth is, sickness happens to all people. It is not biblically demonstrable that all sicknesses are the result of sin, though some are, without any question, because of improper foods and drinks and lack of exercise and so forth. But even the most faithful of God's saints have become sick in the past. And there is no reference of stigma associated with their sicknesses, which would suggest by many people that they were absolute sinners. Why, even Christ warmly commended the visiting of the sick as a Christian virtue. Matthew 25, verses 36 and 43. But he didn't recommend telling the sick they were sinners. You know, he said, go there and comfort them. The Christian is to encourage the sick, not to denigrate them by saying their sins have caught up with them, like the three counselors of Job. Why, some of God's greatest saints became sick. There are some notable examples. Paul, on one occasion, left one of his intimate associates stricken with illness. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, Trophimus have I left in Miletus sick. There is nothing in this short statement which would indicate that Trophimus was a sinner. Also, it is remarkable that Paul, while many special miracles of healing occurred in his early ministry, and it states it in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, that this was the case, there was no miracle of healing for Trophimus that he left sick in Miletus, as I mentioned just a moment ago. Paul left on the journey while Trophimus was still sick. And there's another incident that ought to be mentioned. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 25 through 30, it shows how Epaphroditus, another associate of Paul's, the Apostle Paul's, became very sick. Paul went on to say, starting in verse 25 of chapter 2, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. But he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Notice that. He was working himself to the bone, so to speak. For the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his own life. And he wanted to supply your lack of service toward me. In actual fact, he worked himself into such a state that he got sick, and it was nigh unto death. Well, that was in the work of God that he was doing it. And Paul was very thankful to God that Epaphroditus was healed, and he came back to a proper life. Paul says that Epaphroditus was sick for the work of Christ. This surely doesn't show him to be a sinner, does it? Of course not. He had probably worked himself, like I said, to the bone, for Christ's sake. No doubt there may have been some physical overexertion on Epaphroditus' part, but should we call him a sinner and say that he should have repented of his sins? Why, even Paul was subject to sicknesses. He made it very clear that he himself had infirmities. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul said this, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. Now, it's some kind of an affliction. Some people have thought it's a man tormenting him, but if you go on, it says this. He says, God did, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He admitted he was weak, and he was. And only, not only, I should say, in just physical weaknesses, but he was sick with infirmities from time to time. And there can hardly be any doubt of that. In fact, Paul said in Galatians that the Galatian people, he praised them, because when he came amongst them, he looked like a sick man. And still, they treated him like an angel of God. One of the main reasons why the Apostle Paul got over the message of the spiritual message is because the interest in Paul was not on his physical being, which was not too good to look at because of his many infirmities, but because of the spiritual messages that Paul had. Paul's sickness that he had was apparently of long duration. In his Galatian epistle, he talks about an infirmity of the flesh, chapter 4 and verse 13. It was a sickness of some kind. And he had it when he first preached the gospel to them, as I mentioned a moment ago. This was to Paul a temptation. He called it a trial in my flesh, verse 14. Nevertheless, Paul preached to them while he was a sick man. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, most people, they don't like to hear someone tell them how to be well and all of that when the person telling them that is sick. But I'm afraid that's what Paul was. He blessed the Galatians because they, as he says, they despised him not, they didn't reject him, but they received me, he says, as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus, chapter 4, verse 14. The sickness that Paul had was a great trial to the apostle. Normally, people would have despised or rejected one with such an infirmity, but the Galatians didn't do it. No one knows what his affliction was, but Paul did say in his commendation of the Galatians that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, unquote. That's chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul may have had an eye disease of some kind, which was obvious to all. Or his statement could have been a figure of speech, meaning they would have given up their chief organs of sense to relieve him of his affliction in a vicarious way. Now, Paul, one of the first things that happened to him in Asia Minor was he was stoned. And they usually stone people to the head first, and maybe that's what he was referring to. Who knows? Whatever it was a great affliction that the Apostle Paul had when he first went amongst the Galatians, and he was praising them for despising him not, nor rejecting him because of the sicknesses that he had in his body. And some would have said, well, the chief apostle of the Gentiles, surely Christ would have healed him, but he didn't do it. He didn't. Now, whatever the sickness was of Paul, one thing is certain. He was a sick man when he preached to those Galatians, and he must have continued to be sick for some time. Much later in his Corinthian letter, he glorified in his infirmities, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 5. As Paul said, they were given him to keep him humble, not because he had sinned. Now, Paul's infirmities may be the reason that Luke accompanied Paul on many of his journeys. Now, who was Luke? He was called the physician, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Luke was a person who probably had the gift of healing that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. He was a professional physician, and he was the associate of the Apostle Paul and accompanied him almost in all of his journeys. Throughout his gospel and Acts, that is Luke, he used special medical language, which characterized him, that is Luke, as a professional Greek physician who was very familiar with his art. It is only logical that Luke helped Paul with advice concerning his own infirmities that he had. Now, the Bible is certainly not against physicians, per se. This concludes side one of this lecture.